According to a 2023 survey by the Pew Research Center, 41% of Americans say that they have become more spiritual over the course of time. Now, we could certainly wish that number was a lot higher, but that's probably an honest response to that survey. 41% making progress in their spirituality. Good. But that same survey revealed that only 24% of that same group of people have become more religious. Why don't those numbers add up? Okay, well, if being spiritual refers to a sense of connection with God, it's very subjective, but they have a sense of that. Well, good. But being religious, if that describes actually doing something about it, I mean, actually participating in a church service that is designed to bring that God honor, well, that the two numbers don't add up tells us that there are a lot of people feeling better about themselves than they should. Feeling spiritual, but it's not translating into the life. It's not really very spiritual. Actually, that would be true of all of us. Self-assessment of our spiritual condition exceeds the reality of our everyday life. We're all struggling to match our performance, our activity, with how we feel we're doing in more subjective terms. Of course, nobody thinks they're perfect. But probably everybody thinks they're doing better than they really are. I'm not really so bad, we could say. Well, that was the situation in Corinth as Paul is writing this book. They were feeling pretty good about themselves, even smug about some things like how much they know and their possession of spiritual gifts. They would take that as a mark of spirituality. And the better your gift, then the better you must be. Meanwhile, Paul, in starting out this book, has a long list of serious issues that he needs to confront them about, because there are things that are really bad going on in that particular church. First, though, he's decided to open 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with the reality that they are lagging behind in their spiritual growth. In fact, none of us are where we ought to be right now. Every instance of sin, every time we give in to temptation, it sets us back a little bit from where we could have been if we had, by God's grace, achieved victory in that instance. So wherever we are, wherever you are right now, where could you have been in your walk with God if you had really been responding to His grace? Now, Paul's not dwelling on the past in this chapter. He's looking ahead to how to fix that. And according to verses 1 through 9 that we'll look at this morning, a major contributing factor to this lag in spiritual growth is a dissatisfaction with those people that God has designed to facilitate your spiritual growth. If God has placed people in your life to help you grow in Him, but at least for some of them, yeah, you're not so pleased with that. These people aren't quite measuring up to your expectations. So you're not getting the full benefit of what He has designed for you to receive. That's what has to change. That's the topic that this chapter begins with. God is trying to help you grow. And he has assigned certain people the responsibility to participate in that to various degrees. So you must decide to accept his plan for you. His plan for the church, because that's where these people are, that he wants to have a positive role in your life. You need to accept the people that God has placed there. In these first four verses, as I've had further opportunity to reflect, and I always try to express in the outline what is really reflected in the text that those covering in those verses. And so that's my heads up to you that I've made a little change in the last day or so that is not reflected in your sheet if you're using that. The last couple of chapters, Paul has had an excursion talking about and laying the groundwork for this passage today about why we don't think the way we ought to. And it's the influence of the world upon us. And so that's where I was being influenced by that emphasis, and earlier in the week, as I expressed that as following the world is what retards our spiritual growth. And that's true. We are still thinking like the world. Paul ended chapter 2 on a really high note that we have the mind of Christ. Unfortunately, having access to the mind of Christ in all of our cases hasn't quite fully filtered down to how we think all day long. We still think like the world. But looking at it from the other angle, that this is God trying to help you grow, and what is really holding you back is your resistance to that work. And in particular, Paul is going to point out your resistance to God's placement of individuals and you not quite being satisfied with them. So I'd like to say it this way. It is resisting the Lord that retards spiritual growth. The Lord's work through fellow believers. Now, in these first two verses, Paul is actually describing when he first arrived at the city of Corinth. Nobody had been there previous to Paul preaching the gospel. He's the very first one, the first time these people have heard the truth. And many of them trusted Christ as Savior, as God himself told Paul, you're going to face opposition here, but I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, preaching the gospel to those people, seeing them come to Christ. But once they came to Christ, the reality is they were spiritual babies. And so Paul, historically, looking back on that, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you at that time as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Yeah, the fact is, recent believers are immature. They need to grow. And this is all entirely normal. This is the way it works. You have to start at the beginning. Someone who is freshly delivered from the world and the slavery of sin, that individual needs to get a head start, just like a brand new baby has to have milk. Paul can say in verse 2, I fed you with milk. Not solid food. You don't give solid food to an infant, for you were not ready for it. All right. So that's the past. Paul has been gone now for a few years, a year and a half there. Now he's away and writing this letter back and just reminding them that's the way it was. Back then, your outward behavior was weak. You were all forgiven of your sin, but you were still participating in those because in many cases you didn't even know what was wrong and what was right. You had a lot to learn. This is the early stage of development, and growth takes time. So you were, at that point, mostly people of the flesh, as you were learning how to follow the Spirit. Inward capacity was limited, so Paul had to tailor his message to these new believers, determining the order and the depth of instruction. What do they need to hear first, and how much can they understand in these early months of their spiritual growth? That was all part of Paul's responsibility, and he says, I did that. I gave you what was appropriate at the time. But see, even over a year and a half of ministry among them, he was able to gradually increase the diet of spiritual food he was providing for them. And as they were growing and their ability to digest the truth increased, he was able to teach them more. All right, this is the way things work. I was in my last year of seminary, actually in a class that was called Advanced Old Testament Theology. It was a small class. Not many people appreciate that level, but there was one classmate that got so excited after one lesson and a biblical truth that he now understood for the first time, that as the bell rang, he just spoke up and expressed his appreciation to the teacher and said, I'm going to go right to the junior high Bible class that I'm going to teach this afternoon, and I'm going to share this with them. And the professor shook his head and said, they're probably not ready for this. You better go with what you had planned to teach them today. Things advance over time. You may have heard a discipleship manual. I don't like that word manual, but a discipleship program, a series of 18 lessons that Josh Ortiz wrote, and we refined it this past year for general use. It's available. You have someone to disciple, particularly a new believer, or even an unsaved person. You could lead somebody to the Lord using this. That's the emphasis of early lessons. But in putting that together, it took some careful thought. Well, what ought to come first? What needs to be these first few lessons? What needs to wait until lessons 16, 17, 18, and so forth, when we can expect that they've advanced some more? All of that's what Paul is saying here. He's reminding them. But the very last line of verse 2, he gets to the problem. And even now, you are not yet ready. You see, that's that lagging behind of spiritual growth. You're not where you ought to be. In fact, you're still not ready for this solid food, Paul is saying. Even older believers then are immature. He says, you are still of the flesh. You're still more dominated by how the world thinks, how you thought before you got saved. You're still being dominated by that. You are still thinking like the world, not like Christ, which is available to you. You can have access to the mind of Christ and how he thinks, but you're still of the flesh. You're still that kind of people. How does Paul know that? But even from a distance, Paul has heard what's going on back in Corinth. And so he points it out in verse 3. He says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way, there's evidence enough. There's dissension, there's striving, there's jealousy. Jealousy, an indication that I think I deserve a little better position around here. People aren't acknowledging my gifts. They don't know how smart I am, how gifted I am in other areas. Paul is saying here, your conduct reflects that the sinful nature is still taking charge. Still thinking like the world, arrogant, envious, striving for status. All of that indicates someone who is more influenced by the flesh than by the Spirit. Verse 4, he gets even more pointed as to what this evidence looks like, and it's something he brought up all the way back to about the middle of chapter 1. And see, he brought it up back then, and then he described for many verses as we've been studying chapters 1 and 2, he's been giving the underlying problem here, thinking like the world instead of thinking like Christ. But now he brings up this pointed evidence once again in verse 4 that their conduct reflects their own selfish focus. For when one says, this will be the evidence that they are jealous and striving and behaving in a human way. One says, I follow Paul. And another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Now, we might have expected Paul to be gratified that there are people there that are still in his favor. They still like Paul. But you see, the problem with some saying, well, I like Paul, and then sometime after Paul left, Apollos came. We don't know that Apollos ever stayed long enough to serve as the pastor of the church, but he certainly had a role of influence, and then he moved on. That somebody is saying, I really prefer Paul, and somebody else, oh, I really appreciated Apollos. Well, there's somebody else at that location now who's the current pastor. How do you think he's feeling when he hears this talk about Paul and Apollos? You see, to say, I like this one better, if you enter into a discussion with somebody about that, you're going to identify not only the strengths of your favorite, but the weaknesses of the others. And the discussion can go back and forth. Oh, yes, but, you know, this one does have these strengths and yours has some weaknesses, too, after all. There's the dissatisfaction with the people that God has put in places of responsibility in order to spur your spiritual growth. And to whatever degree you allow a critical spirit about those individuals, to that degree you are resisting God's effort to help you grow. When Paul says, and reflecting their terminology, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos, the Greek verb I am, all by itself, just the verb, says both the subject and the verb, I am. But Paul wasn't satisfied with that to reflect the real underlying attitude. He adds another word to emphasize the subject. So here's how it would have come out verbally. I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. It's not even so much an emphasis of the individuals they're identifying. It's the identification of themselves as the one who really matters. There's the selfish focus of this kind of discussion, of this kind of critical attitude. This is self-assertive. Look at me. I've assessed and I know better. This is entirely a wrong view of leadership, but this extends beyond the leadership roles among us. We have at Cornerstone really tried to emphasize the biblical requirement of mutual edification. And never be somebody that God intends to have an influence on you just in one-on-one discussion, but you don't very much like that person. And look for excuses to avoid talking to them. You don't like the people God has put around you? You see, that could happen in a home group. I really like my home group. There's just this one individual that I just can hardly stand to talk with him. Well, if God put him in your home group, if God put him in your home group, who are you to tell God he blew it? You see, the whole focus here is on personal preference, not the God who has assigned the role. Now, as far as I know, no one around here is saying, "Well, I'm of Lynch," or "I'm of Hoffman." And I've certainly never heard anybody say, "Well, I really like Reimers." Now, all I'm observing is that there isn't anything above the surface of such talk. It's not hitting ears. But it might be in the heart. I can tell you, I love our teens, but I couldn't do what Pastor Lynch does. I don't have the energy. I love our children, and I appreciate the variety of ministries that are available to them, as well as other aspects of ministry, but I couldn't do what Pastor Hoffman does. God has gifted them for the very point of influence that he's called them to. And I've just highlighted just a little bit of what they do and do really well. But you see, that can carry over to our Sunday school teachers, our musicians. All right, well, you may have your favorites. I really like when that person plays the piano. Oh, that's nice that you appreciate, and go ahead and tell them that. But if that devolves into, because they do a better job than this person in this particular way, well, now you've just become critical of somebody else that God has put into a particular role. It's not our place to question what God has done. Favor for one leads to criticizing another, highlighting their weaknesses. What should you do about that? I think I may have said something about that to someone. I may have thought that. So what do you need to do about that? How about, "God, would you forgive me? I wasn't even thinking about the reality that I was criticizing you, Lord, for how you have distributed gifts and how you have placed people in places of service." Well, the answer to wrong thinking and wrong behavior is to adopt God's perspective and a behavior that would please him. So that's where Paul goes on now in verses 5 through 9. Where following the Lord, accepting his plan, promotes your spiritual growth. To acknowledge here in verses 5 through 7 that God directs this process. This is, in fact, his responsibility. That's how Paul can say honestly, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Who are we? Servants. That's all. Experts? No. We're just servants doing what? Servants through whom you believed. And notice that last part of verse 5. See how important that is? As the Lord assigned to each. There's no room for usurpers in God's plan because he is sovereign. If there's somebody in a role, there can be no other explanation than God put him there. We are familiar with that point when it comes to political leaders. How'd he get elected? Bottom line is, there's a sovereign God, and that's who he put there. As God assigned to each, every aspect of ministry, every role, every level of leadership, again, going all the way down to just one-on-one conversation with somebody, God's assigning the roles. Paul could go on to say about their particular role. He could say, I planted. That was primarily God's call on Paul's life. I want you to go to this city, and after you've been there a while, and sometimes it's only a little while, and he gets driven out because God wanted him to go on to the next one. Paul is planting seeds all over Asia and Europe. In the case in this particular location, Apollos came along sometime afterward for some period that we don't know, and he watered. So from the farming agricultural imagery, you have to have the seed planted. Paul did that. But that seed needs water. Apollos did that. Now they're gone. They're on to other aspects of ministry. But God is the one giving the increase. Which one really matters? Well, he assigned roles to Paul and Apollos. He used them. They were servants, as Paul says. But God is the one who actually makes the difference. Paul cannot make that seed grow. Neither can Apollos. Neither can the people God has assigned here in various roles. Only God. And he is eager to accomplish that. He assigns the roles. He gives the opportunities. He gets the credit for the resulting victories, for the steps of growth that you experience. So he deserves the praise in verse 7. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Mere servants, tools in God's hands. Get your eyes off of them. Get out of your mind the idea that you are equipped to assess their performance. It's God's business. God deserves the praise. Because he is the only one who can give the growth. All success depends on him. Now, see, there's a biblical perspective on the church. And you can look around and find plenty of things to criticize because all God has available are humans. Each of us with our weaknesses and faults. But he decides to use us to accomplish His purpose. Let God be God. God, in fact, does achieve His purpose. In verses 8 and 9, He who plants and He who waters are one. Here's Paul giving us further insight about biblical thinking about the church. We are one. He is saying here that we all have one common purpose. What really matters deep down for each one in the church is the cause of Christ. What really matters is that He be exalted, that others hear about the gift of salvation, and that those that are trusting Christ already are growing in grace and serving God effectively. He who plants and He who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Oh, here's another new dimension. Not only are we not qualified to assess God's servants, He says, I'm going to do that. There's coming a day, and He's going to have more to say about that in the next passage. There's coming a day when God is going to assess, and He's going to distribute according to what each one has done. Not according to how important their role was, but according to how faithfully they pursued it. How contentedly they accepted the role of others as well as their own role. Really, what verse 8 is saying is that everyone reports to God. He is the one, and His assessment is what matters, not your assessment of how well God is doing. God alone is qualified to inspect, evaluate, and reward His laborers. One last point, an important point of biblical perspective about all of this in verse 9. Everyone, yes, will report to God because everyone belongs to God. The focus has been on those that are serving God in various ways. And so Paul lumps them all together into this one package as he says, for we are God's fellow workers. What that phrase actually is describing is not that we're all God's fellow workers. We're all working together with God. The point is that we are all working together with each other. We are fellow workers. Paul and Apollos in this case. Stop looking at us, Paul is saying, as competitors. We're not both competing on the Olympic stage of spirituality. We are teammates. We are fellow workers. We are all fellow workers who belong to God. That's the phrase in verse 9. We belong to God as fellow workers with each other. And now Paul does something very important. In just that last part of verse 9, he shifts the focus. It's been on considering these other people that God has assigned some role in your spiritual growth. But now the focus shifts, and it's going to go there again in more detail in this next passage. The focus shifts from the ones who are giving ministry to the ones who are receiving it. Who's included in that group? That would be all of us. We're all there. We are all to be participating in ministry and to accept the ministry of others as God directs them. Everyone belongs to God. You are God's field. Emphasis on God. You are God's building. Paul uses two images here. One reaches back to where he's been in this passage. The next one reaches ahead to where he's going to be focusing in the next passage. He's going to shift from agriculture to architecture. In a way, that shift makes it a little more personal. Now, somebody plants a seed, and then someone else waters it. God gives the increase. A building, though, think of laying blocks, bricks, one upon another. That's a more personal participation. The farmer has a role, but he doesn't even see that seed again until it emerges as a plant. But he sees this. This is hands-on. So there's an advance in the imagery here. But his point is, here's how you need to regard yourself. Paul says, we're just servants. Now, about yourself, I'm just God's farm. I'm just God's construction project. In this case, you have a passive role. Let God do his work. Accept God's plan. Correct your wrong perspective about church ministry. Accept the role that God has assigned to others. Stop your complaining about that. And accept your role. God has designated you a recipient of the ministry of others. Don't resist God's work. Accept what God is trying to do. In fact, let's go beyond that. Ask the Lord for forgiveness for every degree of resistance that he's been noticing in your heart. And maybe that he's been hearing from you. And that others may have heard as well. Ask him to forgive your resistance to his plan, and ask him further to help you respond with grace and acceptance the next time somebody is trying to have some influence on your life, whether deliberately or not, but God put them there, and your first reaction is negative. I don't like this person. I don't like how they're saying it to me. God, would you help me respond in grace instead? Would you ask God for that help right now? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do need your forgiveness. We all find it very easy to be critical of others that don't seem to measure up to our expectations. Father, we acknowledge your sovereignty in assigning these roles. We thank you that your concern for our growth extends to everyone here in the church family, that you expect to have some degree of influence for good upon us. Father, far from resisting, help us to welcome them all. Help us, Father, as well to do our part, as each one is both a recipient and a participant in the work of ministry. Father, may we thereby grow in grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.